Please take your Bibles and open them up to Luke chapter 7 is where we find ourselves this morning. But before we begin studying the Word, would you join me in a prayer asking for the Lord's mercy? Father in heaven, your law is perfect, converting the soul. Your testimony is sure, making wise the simple. Your statutes are right, rejoicing the heart. Your commandments are pure, enlightening the eyes. We pray, O Lord, that today, by your grace, you would cause us to delight in your word, that we would find it sweeter than honey, more satisfying than anything else, that we would be warned by your word, that we would be encouraged by it, that we would be that we might be obedient children. We pray all this in the name of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen. Luke chapter 7 is where we find ourselves. Follow along. I am going to read, beginning in verse 28. I'm going to read verses 28 to 35. Christ speaking to the crowds, beginning with verse 29, I apologize. And when all the people heard him, heard Christ, even the tax collectors, they justified God. They declared God to be in the right. They declared that God was righteous. They declared him righteous, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected for themselves the will or the purpose of God, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. And you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. Years ago, as I was growing up, taking part, serving in my local church as a young Christian, one of the areas that I served in was children's ministry. If you've been around a church for a long time, and especially if you've grown up in church and you start serving, and you're really young, there's not a whole lot you can do, but children's ministry was open. You could serve in some way. And so I would serve wherever I was able, however I was able. Worked a lot with little kids. And when you're working with kids, all of us know there are some kids that, like it or not, they just... they're self-centered, they want everything their way, they demand or manipulate the teachers or the leaders to kind of get what they want, they kind of pout if things don't go their way, and you just walk out of that room and just thinking, man, that child was acting like such a brat, impudent, self-centered, manipulative. The reality is, all of us are familiar with children who act like brats. Maybe it's because you're thinking of a niece or a nephew or a grandchild that from time to time acts that sort of way. Maybe it's someone, kids, maybe it's someone in your class at school. They begin to act like that, and it drives you, it drives your teacher crazy. I think for all of us, if we were able to get an honest evaluation from anyone or everyone who has ever watched us, who has ever seen us at any point in our lives, all of us would have someone who would say about us, man, they were acting like a brat today. Man, they were self-centered. Man, they were selfish. Man, that person, they just wanted it their way. They were unwilling to be helpful to other people. All of us would have someone describe us like that. And here, Christ is going to describe a certain group of people like that. He compares them to children, not just any kind of children, because here we have two children. We have the children of God, and then we have the children of this generation who are not just social brats, they are like spiritual brats. They demand things their way, that God bend to their rules, that when they play the tune, that God will just dance to whatever they desire. We see these two groups in our passage. In the background, we can back up just a little. Back in verses 18 to 23, John the Baptist has sent his disciples, or a couple of his disciples, to Christ to ask him the question, are you the Son of God? Are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another? And we remember what Christ did as we walked through this chapter. Christ, he points them to what he does, and then he points them to understand him in light of what God's word says. And then as his disciples turn to leave, we are given the context that all of this is happening before a multitude. And as the disciples of John the Baptist begin to head back to John in prison, Christ begins to address the multitude, and he asks them what their opinion has been of John the Baptist. We looked at that last week. And Christ tells them that John the Baptist is just not just any ordinary man, not even any ordinary prophet. He is the greatest prophet of all time up to that point. That there had been no prophet greater than John the Baptist. And we read in verse 29 that when all the people heard Christ tell this about John the Baptist, that they justified God. And we're given these two groups. One group is listed in verse 29 and 35. They kind of act as bookends. You see the similarity. And when all the people heard him, and the tax collectors too, they justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Or again in verse 35, but wisdom is justified by all her children. You might understand that God himself, in his wisdom, in his wise plan, he is justified by his children, those children which, in verse 29, justified God. They declared him righteous. They declared him to be in the right. Both of these passages, both of these verses, kind of give the bookends of this section. And right in the middle, we have the heart, the second group of people. These ones who are these spiritual brats. And we see the first group of people is made up of, well, when all the people, this would have been the crowd, the multitude, these are ordinary men and women, these are shepherds, these are peasants, these are farmers, these are people of no great rank. Of no great significance. These are ordinary men and women. But then the only thing that we are told that is significant about this group is that in their presence, amongst them, are those who are considered to be significant sinners. That is, tax collectors are in their presence. And by giving us this name, tax collectors, Christ is also signaling that there are most likely other notable groups within this large crowd that would be considered terrible sinners. Tax collectors themselves were seen as traitors to the Jewish people. They themselves were Jews who had aligned themselves with Roman government in their oppression of the Jewish people, and they align themselves in such a way that they are profiting, that as they are collecting the taxes for Rome of their fellow Jews, they are also lining their pockets. It was well known that one of the quickest ways to advance and to begin gaining wealth at this time was to become a tax collector. It was an immensely profitable business plan. As these were men who stole and thieved with the might of the Roman government supporting them. These were people who were hated, and yet these are the people who are going to be called children of God. And the next group, we are told, is made up of two different kinds of people. The first being lawyers. That is not the kind of lawyers you're thinking of, not the kind of lawyers with their advertisements on the billboard down the road. If you're in an accident, call so-and-so. Not that kind of lawyer. These are lawyers in the sense that they are experts in God's law. These are biblical experts. These are the men who had excelled and received advanced training in not only knowing God's law, but then also knowing all of the traditions of men that had been passed down that kind of governed the interpretation and practice of God's law. These were the biblical experts of Christ's day. And it's not just the lawyers, but we are told with them, the Pharisees and lawyers. These Pharisees were a highly influential, highly respected group of religious leaders. They often clashed with Christ in his ministry. If the lawyers were the biblical experts, they knew the law, they knew how to parse the law, they knew how to apply the law to everybody, the Pharisees were the ones who lived the law. They lived the law and the traditions. In the eyes of people alive at the time of Christ, there was no one better. There was no one more righteous. There was no one godlier than these Pharisees. They were the height and the pinnacle of righteousness in the eyes of the people, which is why Christ will elsewhere later tell men and women that unless their righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That was an impossibility in their minds. How could one be more righteous than this group? But the primary difference between these two groups, the multitude with their collection of sinners, and these religious leaders with their biblical experts and their religious experts, the primary difference isn't how much of the Bible they know. It isn't how godly and good they are. It isn't their practice. It isn't how often they go and worship and how accurate they are and careful they are to every bit of the law. What separates these two groups in this passage is the response to John the Baptist, is how they have responded to John the Baptist in the past. You see that in verse 29, right? And when all the people heard Christ talk about how great John the Baptist was, and the tax collectors too, what do? They justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. The same thing in verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, they for themselves rejected the purpose of God, the plan of God, not having been baptized by him, not having been baptized by John the Baptist. The thing that distinguishes these two groups in this passage is the response to John the Baptist's ministry and message. That ministry and message, which was read so well by Sean earlier. There in Luke 3, you can turn back to it. It might be helpful to you. We are given this explanation of John the Baptist and what he has come to do, what he preached, how he spoke. He preached, verse 7, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him. So here he is in the wilderness, multitudes are coming, and he calls them brood of vipers, which is not a compliment. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God. So, from the wrath to come. So part of what John is preaching here is that all people are under the wrath of God, and he's primarily preaching to the people of Israel with the implication that they themselves, including the religious leaders, are under the wrath of God. So what are they to do if they are to avoid this wrath? He says, verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. So what they were doing, he warns them against claiming their biological connection to Abraham or any partial credit for being able to approach God and have a good standing before God. That is, there is nothing in us, nothing about us, and nothing that we can do that will increase or change or alter our standing before God. So he warns them, do not say for yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so what good fruit does he command them to? Verse 10, when they ask, what shall we do? Verse 11, he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. So here is personal generosity. Second sign of repentance for those who are tax collectors. When they ask him, what shall we do? Verse 13, he says to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. No longer line your pockets by stealing from others. And then in verse 14, when the soldiers ask, what shall we do? What are the signs of repentance for us? He writes, do not intimidate anyone or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. What does it mean to be baptized by John? It means to recognize that you are under the wrath of God. It means to recognize that you are helpless before God to change that status in and of yourself. It means that the hope, what you must do, is repent and believe in God. Repent, turn from your sin, and hope in Him. Hope in His mercy, hope in His grace. That was the message of John. That is different than Christian baptism. When Christians baptize, we are not like John's baptism. Baptism does not itself contribute to our salvation. Baptism, in a Christian point of view, as we walk through the New Testament, it becomes clear that baptism itself is a public sign of an inward reality. That as someone is put under the water, immersed into the water, and brought back out, they are declaring themselves or showing that they have united themselves by faith in Christ, who himself was buried and raised again. They're identifying with Christ. They're declaring their faith in him. It is, to use the illustration of a jersey, it is the time in which you are putting on the jersey of Team Christ and declaring your allegiance to him. But it is not just a personal act. Baptism, Christian baptism, is a church act by which a church itself is affirming that someone's faith in Christ is, as best they can tell, is genuine. That is, it is where the whole church comes together and says, yes, as best we can tell, we have heard your profession of faith, and it is true, it is genuine. Baptism pictures all of these things. It pictures the washing away of sin. It pictures our hope of Christ, our hope to walk in newness of life with him. John's baptism was different. John's baptism, they were declaring that they understood that they were under the wrath of God. And they were declaring and showing by baptism that they had and were intending to repent and were believing in God and in his promises alone. In short, John's baptism was intended to mark out who the true people of God were. All of these people were people of Israel. All of them who came in, these were, according to those who understood that if you were born into the people of Israel, you are safe with God, you are immediately allowed into the kingdom of God. John is undermining all of that. We do not approach God by our biological connection to a man, nor do we approach God on our own righteousness. We approach him recognizing that we are sinners, that he is holy, that we are under his wrath and deserve his judgment. And so we hope, we turn from our sin, and we hope in him. John's baptism was picturing that. Humility, repentance, and faith as being the marks of the true children of God. And this is what distinguishes these two groups, all the people and the sinners, the tax collectors, from the Pharisees and the lawyers. That is what makes them different. And we see these spiritual brats in verses 30 to 34. We're told they rejected God's call to repentance. They were unwilling to admit that they were under the wrath of God. They were unwilling to admit, while they may have admitted they were a sinner, they thought that the works that they did were sufficient, that their connection to Abraham was sufficient to make them safe with God. More than this, they not only reject John's baptism, they reject both John the Baptist and Christ himself. We see this in verse 31 when Christ says, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like?" Now, when Christ says, "What shall I liken?" or "What is like? What shall I liken this generation to?" Don't think of like generations the way you and I are thinking of them, the way you and I tend to think of them. You know, you have the greatest generation, and then you have the boomers, and then Gen X, and then the millennials, and Gen Z, and then whatever else comes after that. He's not talking about a particular generation. So Christ isn't here saying, this young generation, younger than me, there's real problems there. Nor is he saying, those older people, older than me, there's real problems there. When sociologists today, when they talk about a generation, they were talking about a group of people that have shared characteristics. And so they have an age range for those who fall into the boomer category. They share certain characteristics generally. Millennials, in their categorization, share general characteristics. Gen X's, Gen Z, all of these share general characteristics. Christ is going to point out a general characteristic of people who reject God, who are these spiritual brats. This is a generation that goes throughout time. This is an unending generation from the time of Christ to our own day and beyond. And we see them in verse 32. This generation, these people, these spiritual brats, they're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another, saying, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep." That is, here are these kids. Picture them out in the marketplace is the context, out in the streets. I don't know about you. I'm sure many of you growing up, you were outside all the time. I look back on my own childhood. We were outside playing. We were friends in the neighborhood with whom we played. There was one kid that we played with that whenever he would join our group, we just rolled our eyes. Chris. Nobody liked playing with Chris. We would play football, and as soon as his team would start losing, he would like start getting whiny and start changing the rules. I thought we were playing tackle, not two-hand touch. And as soon as he gets tackled, I thought we were playing two-hand touch, not tackle. Made us want to tackle him even harder. We'd play stickball out in the street. And as soon as his team would start losing, he'd change the rules on you. Well, I thought we could do this. This is what we did last time. Oh, Chris was annoying. He was that brat, changing the rules. And here what we have are these individuals who are not content with the way God is acting. Not content with John the Baptist, not content with Christ. Because John the Baptist comes, and he's not living by their rules. He is strict in his lifestyle, strict in his eating, strict in his dress, strict in all that he does. And rather than seeing him as one who is trying to follow the Lord, they look at him and they say, he's got a demon. Christ comes on and he's different, the exact opposite than John the Baptist. Christ comes on and he's eating and he's drinking, he's eating with sinners, he's talking. He's a glutton. He eats with sinners. He should be rejected. The goalposts keep getting moved, no matter what. We played the flute for you. You did not dance. We mourned to you. You did not weep. We expected the Lord to jump through our hoops. We expected him to meet our demands, to meet our expectations, to play by our rules. That is what these religious leaders are like. They denounce John the Baptist. They denounce Christ. They have reasons for it. But the reasons are rooted in their own self-centeredness, in their own self-righteousness, demanding that God meet them on their terms. Don't we see this attitude all around us today? Don't we see this sometimes even within our own hearts? A heart that wants to reject the commandments of God. A heart that is refusing to believe God, refusing to obey God, unless He does what we want. Unless He, in the world, affirms what we want Him to affirm. Unless He condemns the ones we want Him to condemn. Unless the Lord explains Himself to us, then we'll believe, then we'll obey, then we will trust. Change the rules. God, we're willing to trust You, but You've got to work with me. Show Yourself. Explain Yourself to me. We begin to fall into the role of a spiritual brat the moment that we believe that God owes us anything. And we can fall into this mindset whether we are Christians or non-Christians. And there are many Christians who are convinced that if we work hard enough or if we have enough faith, God is going to bless us. He's going to keep us financially secure. That if we do all the right things before marriage, then everything after marriage is going to be wonderful. That if we're really good parents, then our children are going to turn out great. And then when things start going poorly, we begin to wonder, God, did You abandon Your promises? Or then we begin to self-recriminate. God is doing this to me because I failed, because I wasn't a good enough parent, because of my own insecurity, because I wasn't pure before marriage, because of whatever it may be. And now I'm bearing the condemnation and the wrath of God against me. Kids, teenagers, you are growing up in one of the most prosperous nations in the world. And think of, in world history, there have not been many nations that have reached this level of prosperity. I realize many of you who have been alive longer will argue that maybe things felt a little bit more prosperous a few years ago. But the reality is, for much of world history, the basics that you and I take for granted weren't even considered. I mean, think of indoor plumbing. What a blessing. We are worshiping the Lord in air conditioning today. Some of you are saying it's a little too cold. Some of you are saying it's a little too warm. But we have that blessing. Can you think of it, kids? A generation ago, your parents didn't know what Wi-Fi was. They had no idea. Now, you can't live without it. We are growing up, kids are growing up in a world that is more prosperous than ever, and yet the temptation for us, the temptation for you guys, is to be more entitled than ever. To believe that in some way, God owes you this. And so you want God to dance to your tune. God, I will serve You if You will do this for me. God, I'll obey You if You will do this for me. I'll trust You if You fill in the blank. At every moment, brothers and sisters, we live at the grace and pleasure of King Jesus. At any moment, He can take our lives. And this morning, He calls us to recognize what these spiritual brats were missing. They thought that they could approach God on their own. They thought that God would accept them merely because of who they were connected to, because of how good they were. And Christ is saying to them and to you and I this morning, the way to the Lord is by repentance and faith. Turn and trust. These are the spiritual brats. These are the unrepentant people. These spiritual leaders who thought that they would be accepted by God, but were not. But do you notice, I think even more surprising in this passage are those who are called the children of God. Verse 35, but wisdom by God in his wisdom is justified by all his children. Verse 29, and when all people heard him, even the tax collectors, they justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. What makes these sinners, these ordinary men and women, what causes them to be the children of God? First and foremost, their humble faith in the Lord, their repentance, their trust in God's promises, in God's way. And you notice that God is himself justified by them. They justified God. They declared God righteous. That is a fascinating way of describing this. I mean, you would expect to receive mercy and grace from God, to be accepted by him. You would expect that they would praise him for what? His mercy. You would expect him to praise the Lord for his grace, his kindness, but they don't. They praise him for what? His righteousness. They declare God to be righteous for forgiving them, despite the fact that they are unrighteous. Friends, I want us to see that in the Old Testament, and you and I, in practical experience, know a righteous judge does not acquit the guilty. So how can these who are sinners themselves declare God to be righteous if he who is righteous accepts and receives sinners as his children? In what sense does God justified by sinners? I think they are picking up on Psalm 51. Listen to what the psalmist writes, David, as he's acknowledging his own sin. He says, "For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." There's David. He's recognizing, even as king, in light of what he has done, he's like, "My sin is ever before me. I see it." He's recognizing that he's sinful. He's recognizing that he is ungodly. He's recognizing that he is unrighteous. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, O God, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." On one level, God is justified by us when we repent of our sin, because in repentance, we are in essence declaring that God is right in his evaluation of us. When we turn from sin and trust in Christ, what we are saying is we are recognizing that we deserve God's judgment, that we deserve his wrath, and that God is righteous to judge us for our sin. God is justified, publicly vindicated, visibly demonstrated to be in the right when sinners repent. But more than this, God is justified, publicly vindicated, and he is demonstrated to be in the right as sinners repent of their own sin and trust in Christ alone for forgiveness. We see this in Romans 3, 22 to 26. This passage, which was alluded to earlier, listen to how Paul writes it. Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed." That is, it is shown. The righteousness of God is on display, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, so that the Old Testament bears witness to the righteousness of God. This righteousness of God through faith in Christ, that's how we receive this righteousness of God, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. Why did God set forth His Son as a propitiation, as a sacrifice to satisfy His wrath? Why? He does it, as He says, to demonstrate His own righteousness. Or you might say, to justify Himself. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. He does it to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. What is happening is this. David and the psalmist saw it. They saw this problem that God is forgiving their sin, that they were indeed sinners, that they were indeed ungodly, that they were unrighteous. But that God was still, though He was righteous, receiving them to Himself. He was accepting them. He was crediting. He was calling them righteous. How can a righteous God justify or declare righteous someone who is not? That itself would be unrighteous. That would be a lie. God does it by crediting to sinners who trust in Him, who trust in Christ Jesus. He does it. He demonstrates His righteousness in Christ by imputing to us His own righteousness. That sinners might have the righteousness of God credited to their account. That we, oh brothers and sisters, that we may be righteous in God's eyes. God is justified by sinners in that He justifies sinners. And He does it through faith and repentance. Faith itself glorifies God. It demonstrates His righteousness. In that it is empty, the empty hands of faith is the picture. Faith does nothing. Faith merely lays hold of Christ and hopes in Him. I love how one person has given the illustration or the comparison that faith is like a window. If you were to leave your home and go to a place where you've always to go. Maybe you wanted to go to the south of France and have a window that has the view of the Mediterranean Sea stretched out before you. Maybe you want to go to the Rocky Mountains where you can have an unimpeded view of the mountains and the snow-capped and the beauty laid out before you. Maybe your idea of a great picturesque scene is going to a high-rise in New York City and having the skyline stretched out before you. Whatever your scene is, you go to that place, you've got the window there, you open it up, and you're looking at this beautiful, spectacular view, and you love it. And you love it so much, you want to take it with you. And you know, as great as pictures are, they just miss something, right? Have you ever, you take a picture and then you're showing it to somebody and you're just like, yeah, this doesn't do it justice. It was just so much better than this. The beach was so much, I did the best that I could. And you know a picture's just not going to do it. So, wherever you're staying, you hire a work crew and you have them come in and you have them dismantle that window secretly and you get it out of the hotel or get it out of the Airbnb without the host knowing. And you take it home and you take out one of your front windows and you put that window in its place. And when it sits up and you get behind it, do you see the view anymore? No. You see whatever's in front of your house. You see whatever's on the other side of that window. Faith is like that window. Faith itself, the window itself, doesn't give you the view. Faith itself is not the thing that ultimately saves. It is Christ that saves. It is not faith in faith. There are some, you just have to have faith. It's not merely faith. It's the object of what you are believing in. It's what you are viewing that matters. Faith is that window that helps you see Christ. And when you simply look at Christ and trust in Him, trust in His life, His death, and His resurrection for you, God declares you righteous in His sight. Not by our effort, not by our lineage, not as we sing, "Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling." We justify God. We demonstrate His righteousness as He vindicates, as He justifies us. What this passage shows us, friends, is that there are two ways to respond to the Lord. There are only two groups here. There are the tax collectors and the crowds, and there are the Pharisees and the lawyers. There is no middle ground. There is no alternative response. It is either faith and repentance, or we reject the Lord. There are only two responses. We trust and believe, or we turn away. Friends, let us trust. You who have trusted in Christ Jesus, continue in that faith. Cling to Christ and hold on to Him. Know that your security before God is grounded fully and finally in the work of Christ Jesus. As we turn and we hope in Him alone. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we need your mercy this morning. We pray that you will open our eyes to see our need of you. We pray that you will help us not to be like those who change the rules, make demands of you, but merely look to you and your ways. Hope in you and in your word. Committing ourselves entirely to your Son, our Savior. Oh God, be pleased to do this in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.